Last night we covered the first three of these examples that Jesus gave. First of all, the thought of anger, being angry. And he tells them, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever will murder or commits murder is in danger of the judgment. But then he says, I say unto you, to be angry with your brother without a cause, that's murder. Now, we said that type of an anger that Jesus talks about, there are people that get angry and they explode quickly, and then they calm down right away. They have a fiery temper. That's a good thing to get rid of, and the Lord will rid you of that. But he's not talking about that type of a thing that a person just explodes and forgets about. But he's talking about people that harbor anger, an anger that is kept in the heart and nourished, bad feelings. And he tells us here in this passage, we talked about that last night, if you're angry without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment, just that feeling of anger. And if you call your brother Reka, which we said was an expression of contempt, you look down upon someone, you are in danger of the council, which is a higher court. The Sanhedrin was the highest court in Israel. That's what's referred to. And if you call your brother a fool, we said this fool did not reflect upon his mental capacity at all, but upon his character, his moral character. You are in danger of hell fire, it says here, Gehenna. Gehenna was the valley of Hinnom, where they burned the garbage. They burned the idols there first, a steep, deep valley outside of Jerusalem. It was the dumps. And they would bring their refuse there, and they would burn it, and the fire kept going all the time. They had to keep it going, and animal died or something like that. They threw him in there, and down he went in there. It was just a flaming place, a burning place, where they burned their refuse. And after a while, it was used as an example of the torment and the judgment of God. Hell fire, the fire of Gehenna, it says. And here we see that Jesus is after our feelings. Not after the actual deed, but the thing that inspires the deed. And we must be careful to keep our hearts and not allow any feeling to develop within us. The Bible talks about a root of bitterness that develops. We let it grow. We get a little feeling against someone, and we meditate on that, and if you repeat it to someone else and try to defend yourself and make the other fellow look a little black, why, it'll get worse all the time. And after a while, many will be defiled by that root, he says. And here, of course, the Lord says that's the root of murder. And to hate your brother, is the man that does that is a murderer. And he does not have eternal life abiding in him. So it's a very serious matter, isn't it? We talked about that and how the Lord wants us, rather than to bring an offering, he's more concerned that we get reconciled and get these things out of our hearts and have free, clean hearts and the love of God in our hearts toward one another. Now, the next one we studied was about forbidden desire, adultery. And he tells us adultery is a matter of the heart. It's the thought that is adultery in the sight of God. The evil desire to look upon a woman and desire her, to nourish that desire and harbor a desire like that, you've committed adultery already in your heart, Jesus says. And you can see how strict the law or the teaching of the New Testament is compared to the Old. God is after these minds of ours. Now, it's no secret that people tried to separate themselves from the world in the Middle Ages. They moved off into monasteries to get away from the temptations of the world. Women lived in convents. They separated themselves to get away from these things. But you can't run away from your thoughts. And you find out that these evil thoughts pursued these people. This time when I was in Kirchheim, I looked around a bit. They have a place there where there was a convent. But the government had to close it because of immorality in the convent. And in writing about it, they said, everybody knows that at this time, during these years, why people tried in an outward way to run away from sin. You can't do that. You've got to run away from yourself then. But the only place to run is to the cross, to run to Jesus and to run to his precious blood and let him cleanse us. And it's always good for us to occupy ourselves with the things of God. And when we're troubled with thoughts and tempted, as some people are, and they've gone through those experiences, the best thing to do is to be very radical about the matter. Cut off those things where we're tempted. Don't fall into those things that tempt your mind into evil thoughts. Cut them off, he says, and cast them away. Be radical about getting away from temptation. And turn your mind to the Lord. Praise him and think of him. And he gives the victory. But people found out long ago that the life in the monasteries and in the convents was not the answer. The answer is to abide in Christ, to live in him. There we're safe, thank God. And we have to be radical about these things and really be serious about having a clean heart and clean minds. And then he goes on here to say about divorce. That's where we stopped last night, where the Lord speaks about marriage being a permanent arrangement. And there is a one exception given here, and that is the because of fornication. That means somebody that is not true to their marriage vow. Now, there is we preachers call that the escape clause, because people use it fantastic ways, you know, to try to break up their marriage when they don't like their wife or their husband. And they, years ago, why, that was the only grounds for divorce, and so they'd frame one another just to get a case so they could divorce one another and make it appear as though there were unfaithfulness, even though there might not be. But these, of course, are sad things when something like this happens, and we ought to be very careful about those matters. And we ought to also be very sympathetic toward people that whose marriages break up. I think we need to show the love of God and understanding there. And now let's go on. We went to those three. Now, the 33rd verse, shall we read 33 to 37 together? Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thine head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now what is the Lord after in these words, Bill? Well, let's take the 33rd verse. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. What are they talking about here? That's the idea, exactly. The Jewish people, they were in the habit at this time of carelessly or glibly taking an oath. I swear to God, I swear by my head, or I swear by something and this and that. And let's see now, how else do they say those things? I hope to die if it ain't the truth, and stuff like that, you know. They very quickly put an oath with their statements. Now, anybody that has to, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth, puts a question mark in your mind right away. You say, what kind of a liar is he? Why does he have to swear to God that he's telling the truth? What does he do when he doesn't swear to God? In German, we say, wer einmal lügt, den glaubt man nicht, und wenn auf die Wahrheit spricht. You can't trust a liar, it says in German. Even when he tells the truth, you don't do it. But you see, they were in the habit, people got into the habit, and here the Jewish people said, now, you have to swear by God. Any oath that had God's name in it had to be kept, had to be honest. And so they made a practice of evasive oaths. They'd swear by anything but God's name, and then they could get away with cutting the truth a little bit. Now that is the thing that Jesus is after, of course. He wants us to be honest, and he teaches that here. He says, you're supposed to swear by God, but I say unto you, swear not at all, not by heaven. And then he shows us heaven is what? God's throne. I think you're not implying the name of God. God is everywhere, he says. God's in heaven. God's on the earth. The earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is his city. The city of the great king. And don't swear by your head either. You can't make one hair black or white. Now you can color it, but it won't be real, you know. But he's telling them here, God is everywhere. And just because you swear and don't use his name, why, that doesn't make you any more honest. Doesn't cover up for you at all. But he says, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. Every one of us ought to live in such a way that people can trust our words. Our lives ought to be such that we don't have to say, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth. Or if you don't believe me, ask so-and-so. They'll vouch for me. We ought to be honest, especially as Christians. Where do lies come from? That's right. Of course, they come from the heart. But Jesus says, the father of lies is who? The devil is the father of lies. Who wants to be on his side? Every time we are not honest in our talk, we're playing into the hands of the devil. We're on his side. We want to be on God's side. And the Lord tells us in our speech we ought to be simple and direct and open. Sometimes we are evasive, and you notice that when somebody maybe doesn't want to answer your questions. Well, don't bother him then. Leave him alone. But our speech, what we do say as Christians, ought to be absolutely honest. And so he says, don't swear at all. Stop that. You can use God's name very loosely, and people do. And you talk along and you say, I swear to God and I do this. Don't use God's name in vain. Don't take his name lightly. But let us watch our speech and keep it free and simple and honest. That's what Jesus is after. Yes?
Sometimes
you do, I know. I just say I don't want to discuss that. Something like that. It's better to be honest about the matter. Sometimes people keep digging you for something, you know, they dig around and they dig around and they want to know things that are not their business at all. I had a case here where a woman that was a Christian worker, she got up one day and she just thundered at a certain nationality that was represented. They're all liars, just like we read about the Cretans. They're evil beasts and slow bellies and always liars. Well, he just jumped on this nationality. They're all a bunch of liars. You can't trust them at all. And just railed at them like that because she'd had some experience. Well, it got to be a little too much for me. And so I got up and I said, you know why they lie to you? It's because you keep trying to dig around in their business. And they don't want to tell you their business. Stay out of it. Mind your own business. People won't lie then. You don't have to try to dig things out of people, you know, and then if they don't want to tell you, you drive them into a position where they might compromise. It's better if you see they don't want to answer your question, don't press them. Much better than to try to force somebody something out of somebody and they lie, they don't tell you the full truth. We don't have to know everything. And especially this dear sister, she felt she had to, that people had to confess to her. It says, don't be a busybody in other men's matters, right? Well, we ought to be careful about that. And we get people into trouble by forcing them into trouble. Sometimes there are things they don't want to tell because they know they can't trust you, they'll get talked all around. And so they hide them. Now, we ought to be careful about these things, but all of our conversation ought to be open and honest among one another. We're told that in the epistles also. But here the Lord Jesus talks about it, and there are people today that take the stand, well, I won't swear in court. If you're asked to put your hand on the Bible and say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, they will not come under any oath. And they take this scripture as their basis. Now, I respect a person that does that and feels that they can't take an oath. Now, generally today, you can say, I affirm instead of I swear. It means the same thing, but it takes you off the hook if you don't want to swear. All right. That's often done. Now, a Quaker will not swear on anybody in that religion. They won't go under an oath in court. In fact, George Fox, they couldn't make him swear, go under any kind of an oath. So he went this far. When George Fox says, verily, then it's the truth. And he had that reputation. If he said, verily, it is so, you could trust him, you never could, had to doubt his word. He had a good, honest reputation. I trust we all have a good reputation as being honest. And as far as being under an oath is concerned, I don't think we ought to make a fuss about that because the Apostle Paul, he comes under an oath several times. He takes an oath. 2 Corinthians 1:23. You can find several of them here, examples of what he does. And he was an honest man, we know that. But here he wanted to affirm something. Now, that isn't the right reference. No, maybe it is. You got it there? Read it, please. Yep.
Moreover, I call God for the record upon my servant that to spare you, I came not in here not to quote.
All right, here he says, I call God for a record upon my soul. He's telling them the truth. God is my witness, right? Now he is putting himself under an oath there, or taking an oath, or confirming what he's saying with an oath. In Galatians 1, verse 20, You have a similar statement of the apostle. All right, here he's saying, before God, I'm not lying. He's also taking God as his witness. He's putting himself under that oath. Now, Jesus himself was put under an oath, and he didn't object, did he? When the high priest said unto him, I adjure thee, by the living God, tell us if you're Christ or not. Well, Jesus didn't object, but he said, you said it, which was another way of saying you're right. That's true. And so we find these examples that Jesus in the court was put under an oath. Paul, he tells us to follow him as he followed Christ. He certainly wouldn't want to teach us anything wrong. But the idea of the matter is not to bicker about whether I raise my hand and say I swear to God or not in court, but that I tell the truth when I'm not in court, and at work, and at home, and in the church. How often the apostle writes, brethren, don't lie one to another. You put off the old man with his deeds. Tell the truth. But we certainly ought not to be involved in all kinds of I swear to God or by the hair of my head or something. This is so. Don't do that. Jesus said, don't. Be honest. Be honest. Then he goes on to talk about something else here. And that's a very interesting, it's a very old regulation that was had before, I suppose, maybe the law of Moses, but before his time already. And that's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, verse 38. We call that tit for tat. You get what you give. Now, it sounds, first of all, as a very cruel law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You knock out my tooth, I knock out your tooth. You knock out my eye, I knock your eye out. But it's really a merciful law. You see, in the old days when they had these different family, we still have family feuds in this country sometimes. But if something was done wrong to a member of another clan or another tribe, as we have it in the East Indies today, why, that one tribe will fight against the other. And they won't stop with injuring somebody, they'll kill them. It precipitates a war. And of course, this law puts a limit on vengeance. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, you have it repeated three times, I believe, in the Old Testament. But every time you have it there, and this is important for us to see, it is never given to an individual that he can exercise vengeance. But it is given as a standard for the judges. This is the way the judge should pronounce judgment. An eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. And that was God's standard. Everyone was equal before the law. And you were not allowed to take advantage one of the other. Now, they never carried it out, as far as I know, in that way. We don't find anywhere, if a person lost an eye, that they took another fellow and knocked his eye out. But quite soon they began putting a price on things. They would think of it this way. Here's a man that's injured. Say he's injured and he's lost the use of one arm, his right arm. How much would he go as a slave with two good arms? How much would he go as a slave with his right arm lamed? And they'd figure out the difference in the value. And they'd put that there. How much pain did he suffer? Figure that out. How much is that worth? You find some suggestions of that in the law. if there was a fight or something and a woman that was carrying a child was struck and had a miscarriage, why, they put a price on that child. I don't know how they could do that. You wouldn't know if he would turn out to be another Moses or not. Who could put a price on Moses, a second one? But anyway, they appraised that loss, and they made them pay whatever the judges settled on to be paid was paid. But there was this justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now Jesus comes along, and he tells us something that's quite difficult for us to accept. You want to look up those scriptures? We can, but I wanted to give you a chance to speak, so I'll just give you the references. Exodus 21, 30, 23 to 25. We can look at that one, and then we'll refer to the others, okay? Take a look at Exodus 21, first of all. 23, here it's a woman with child, if she be hurt, and so on. It says in the 22nd verse, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And then it talks about if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish. He shall let him go free for his eye's sake. If he smite on a manservant's tooth or a maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the tooth's sake. Now in the 22nd verse, at the end of that verse, if a man strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him. He shall pay as the judges determine. See, here you see this whole idea was laid before the judges. This was the way the judges had to decide. It was God's guidelines for them. But now, the Lord Jesus comes along, and he says, you don't do that. A Christian doesn't do that. What does he do? Yeah, if a man smite you on the right cheek, you turn the other cheek. Hey, that's quite something, Lord. You mean that? Ye resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I never realized this. Mr. Barclay tells that if you stand in front of a person, if I stood in front of you and I wanted to smite you on the right cheek and I'm right-handed, it would be hard for me to do this way. But if I came like this and banged you with the back of my hand, I could do it. But now the significance of that was this. If you were hit, if somebody hit you with the back of his hand, that was considered a great insult. If you whacked him with the palm of your hand, that was different. But if you hit a person like that, it was a great insult to a person to be hit that way. And that's the idea here. Here's an insult. Somebody gives you a whack and you are insulted. Turn the other also. Wow. That's pretty hard. That takes something on the inside. You know, you've got to have some grace in here to do that. Now, the Lord is using some examples here to show us some principles. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. What does that mean? What's he talking about here? What is your coat? The coat was a tunic, an undergarment that was worn. And everybody might have a couple of shirts like that. But the cloak, the outer cloak, was a heavy coat, and a person wouldn't have more than one. It was also his cover for the night he slept in it. He wore it, and at night he would cover himself with it. See, the Bible says you must never keep a person's coat as surety overnight. That had to be returned before the evening because he sleeps in it. Now, that's a custom that we're not used to, of course. You don't sleep in your coat. But this was a big coat, and a person used it to wear in the daytime and for a covering at night. And so the Bible makes it plain. He says, you can't take away that fellow's coat, even if you use it as a security for something. You can't keep it overnight. But now here Jesus says, if they take you to court and they want your tunic, give them the cloak also. Wow. Can you do that? But then he doesn't stop there. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, 2 miles. See, the Persian postal system was, the roads were fixed so every day's journey there would be a station where a courier could stop, and there was food there for him and refreshment for his animals. And here was his day's journey. But they also had the right in that government to make you go a day's journey for them if they wanted to. You came along and you were going this direction, he'd say, take this package to the next station. You had to do it. The Romans had that right. Any occupied country, the soldiers after a while had the right to grab anybody and say, here, help me carry this. And the law limited you to a mile. Simon the Cyrenian was, Roman soldier just stopped him and said, here, pick up that cross and carry it. He had to do it. That was his obligation under the law. But Jesus says, don't do what you're compelled to do, but go further. Go the second mile. What a world this would be if everyone lived this one command here, this teaching of Jesus. And then he goes on, give to him that asketh of thee, or asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I'm glad some of my friends aren't here tonight. I get them visiting me every once in a while, and they tell me that all their money's used up, and their next check is coming in so many days, and they have so many children to feed, and they all have a wonderful story. And they all need $10 or so, and I give them one, and then they're very thankful, and they go to the next person and try again. But what is the Lord Jesus after here at this place? The Christian will never resent or seek retaliation from any insult, however calculated and however deadly. Now listen, this takes the grace of God, folks. Can you take an insult and just smile? It doesn't touch you. It doesn't cut you at all. You know, you have to be crucified with Christ for that. People can, just now thinking of Brother Wannenmacher preaching at the street corner, and his former friends, they came and they were communists, and they cursed him. They called him everything under the sun. And his wife had just spoken. And this night they started calling her the vilest names and things. And he could take it for himself. That didn't bother him. But when they started picking on his wife, he said he began to get hot under the collar. And Jesus talked to him. And Jesus said to him, don't take the hurt. Don't take it. Don't feel hurt. Don't accept it. The devil was trying to make him retaliate and feel hurt. And right there, Jesus came to him and said, don't take it. Don't accept the hurt. And it meant something for him to stand there and listen to these rummies accuse his wife and speak so vilely about her. But God gave him grace to just pass it over without feeling about it at all, accepting any of the hurt. We need the grace of God, folks, to accept things without hurt. How many times we feel hurt? I like the preacher up in the mountains of Switzerland. It was where Sister Greetley lived, and she took me up to the next town called the Burg. And there was a independent church, and the preacher's office was right near the entrance door, pastor's office. He had a big sign on the office door. And it said on the sign, don't talk about overcoming if you still get insulted. I thought, boy, that's a good sign for my door, too. I bet that preacher avoided a lot of complaints just by that sign he had on the door. Don't call yourself an overcomer if you still can get insulted. But folks, these things are crucial. A real Christian, Jesus says, I say to you, turn the other cheek. Now that takes grace from God, but God has that grace for us. And a Christian will never stand on his legal rights or any other rights he may believe himself to possess. I want my right. I'll go to court for it. How often that's the case. And Paul writes to the Romans, he says, brethren, there's utterly a fault among you that brother goes to court against brother. Why don't you rather suffer the wrong? That's what Jesus taught us to do. Instead of fighting for our rights, he said, give them your cloak too. Give them more than they ask. How many churches have trouble when there's a split? I always love little Brother Miller. He's always talking about coming to New York. I don't know if he ever will. But he's a very cute little guy. You know him. Miller from Dusseldorf. But a little fellow, an older man, but he had a split in his church. What do you think he did? He called up the people that weren't satisfied, and he said, you folks come and take half the chairs and take half the songbooks. You know, he just invited them to come and gave it all away. Gave half the stuff away. He split it right down the middle and divided with them. No argument. You think he lost anything? Never. Now that was the Christian way to do it. Maybe he should have given him the whole thing, huh? But he didn't fight. You know, we have our rights, and sometimes we have our rights. Someone has mentioned, and I think he's right too. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, it says in the new temple, you come in one door, you go out the other door. Tells you how to go through the temple. You don't go out the same way you came in. And one preacher remarked, he said, boy, I want that in my parking lot. I never saw arguments as bad as in the church parking lot among the saints. They all get blessed in meeting, and then when they go out, why, somebody gets ahead of them, you know, and they can't back out or something like that, or maybe you can't get the right place. Somebody pops in ahead of you. You know, boom. I was here first. The other day, one of our brethren was trying to park in front of church here, and he was waiting to go into a place, and the minister from next door came in, and he shot right into that spot before he could back in, and then he shook his fist at him. He didn't know who he was. When he found out who he was and recognized him, then, of course. Now, I don't know if I wouldn't do the same thing. In fact, I did that one day in my dream. Some guy was driving in front of me, and he was so pokey he made me miss the light. He just deliberately went through the light or waited till it was just about changed, and then he went ahead. And I got caught up to him next opportunity, and I hollered out the window, "Where'd you get your license?" You know. He looked at me, and then the light changed again, and off he went, and I drove to church. When I got to church, I was sitting on the platform. Who came in the door to come to meeting but this fellow I had just told, "Where'd you get your license?" I saw him come in, and I tried to duck behind the pulpit. And then I woke up. But I saw something. You know, there's something in our nature that just pops up. You don't want it to, but it's there. And that's the thing the Lord wants to get rid of. Now, not that reaction, you know, that God wants to deliver us from that. Oh, to stand on our rights. Let us, instead of thinking of our rights, we ought to think of our opportunities to serve others. Instead of wanting our rights and privileges, we ought to think of our duties and our responsibilities and serve others. Now, my dad was a man that really had the spirit of Christ along that line. We fellas used to think he was just too soft. I remember one day a lady ran into him, and really it was her fault. She came right across the line in the bridge and bumped right into him. And then she got out, and he got out, and then she starts bawling him out, blaming it all onto him. We were sitting in the car. And he takes it so, "Yes, lady, yes, yes, yes." Oh, I was boiling inside. "Oh, Pa, what's the matter with you?" But you know, he kept his calm, and he didn't get excited one bit, and he let her talk. I would have said, "Tell it to the judge. Give me your license number." You know, but he didn't. And I don't think he lost anything. It may have cost him a little money, but he kept his peace, and he kept in touch with the Lord, and he just walked like that and lived like that. He wouldn't fight for things. I remember a church was having trouble about their building. Some other group wanted to take their building from them, and they came to my dad. And my father said, "Give them the building. Let them have it." But you know, they went to court and had to go through a big fight there in court. And how many people get injured then and hurt? And they say, that's the way the Christians act. So much better for us. God help us. And then he talks about the second mile. And that's where we need help too, don't we? I lived in the faith home many years. And the different sisters took turns making supper there. We had one sister that just didn't like to make supper. And so she would just get stuff out of the refrigerator and slap it on the table in front of you and say, "There it is," and she'd walk out. Nobody felt like eating the stuff, but she felt she had done her duty. The next night, one of our other sisters would be making supper, and there'd be a nice salad decorated nicely, you know, and maybe some flowers on the table, and everything so attractive and so good. He just felt right at home and felt like eating. Well, she went the second mile. She tried to make it nice. It was her job. She could have resented it, but instead of that, she did it for Jesus' sake, and everybody was happy, and really, you feel at home then. But I never forget this other preacher who would just take the food and boom, there it is. Then she'd take off. You had to help yourself, go out to the kitchen and get what you needed yet, but she had gone her mile. Now the Lord tells us to go the second mile. Do more than is expected, more than is required. It's reading of a group of college professors, Christians, that got together in their college to discuss the Bible once a week. And then they would determine what they were going to try. And 1 week they made this their goal, the second mile. And they began to say, what can I do in my home to go the second mile? That was what they were supposed to figure out. And the next week they came together and they reported on what they had done and the reaction of people when you go the second mile. And it was amazing. They were all blessed by it, and they found out that just by a little extra effort, doing a little more than is expected of me, why, what a blessing it brought into the family. What joy it brought to people. And I can just see what kind of a breakfast all the husbands are going to get tomorrow now, and I'm happy for that. Maybe there'll be a tablecloth even, who knows? And half and half instead of skim milk. You watch and see what happens tomorrow morning. But listen, how about the second mile, folks? Going the second mile, Jesus tells us, I ought to do more than is required of me. Oh, God, help me. God, help me. You know, this one truth here is something that cuts right down to the bottom, and it shows us. And then this lending. Now, the Jew had to lend. I have a scripture about that, too, and where God tells them in Deuteronomy 15, the poor always had to be taken care of. Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11, you can read it at home. It's a little longer passage, but anybody that was poor among the Jewish people, if you had misfortune or you had a real trial, something, your crop failed or your some sickness in the family or some trouble, that poor person had to be taken care of. God didn't want that. He wanted money lent to them. And even, he says, if the seventh year is coming close, after 7 years, the debts had to be canceled. And you couldn't, God said, don't you sit back and say, it's the sixth year, and next year, before he gets a chance to pay it back, it'll be canceled. And I'll lose my money. God says, don't you figure like that. But if he needs something, you give it to him. And of course, they had to give without and lend without interest to their own people. They could take interest of the Gentiles, but not of the Jew. And so he tells them, now, if somebody wants to borrow from you, is in need, give it to him. But this one thing had to be remembered among the Jews, too. When you gave something, it had to be for that person's good. And we have to use our heads a little bit that way, too, sometimes. My wife always gets after me when I give something away. Somebody comes and wants something. They're going to drink it all up. Why do you give it to them? She always wants to see to it that I have a $1 bill with me. Because sometimes I don't, and I give them five. And that bothers her tremendously. But the Bible says we should lend, hoping for nothing again. Give it, lend. Lend to the people that ask of you. Now that's hard. Yep.
You know somebody.
Yeah, well, that I wouldn't. I think you have to use your wisdom about that. People that don't have, that maybe are alcoholics or something like that, certainly God doesn't want you to pour money into their pockets, that they'll just go and squander it. But one day, I came to church early. Some of you remember old man Shuey. Now, he was a very poor-looking man, but he asked me to meet him here early, and he took me over to the bank, And he gave me, I think, $150 he took out of the bank. Said, I feel I ought to give this to you. Something like that it was. $150 in my pocket was like $1,000 in yours. I really felt, oh my, what could I... I was so overwhelmed by $150 in my pocket. But I got to church, and who should come along but a man from my Sunday school class. And this man was just beginning to come. He said to me, Brother Edwin, you've got to help me. I said, what? He needed $120 or something like that. That day, he said, if I don't have it, I'll lose my job. Because they're going to garnish my salary, and if they do that, the company has a policy, they'll fire me. They know I go into debt, because he handled money in the company. Now, I said, how did you ever think that I carry that much money with me? I had it with me that morning, see? I said, what makes you think that I have that much money with me? Well, he said, I gotta have it, or I'll lose my job. And I happened to have it. It was a wonderful thing. I knew it was the Lord. So I loaned him the money he wanted. He took off, and I really didn't think I'd ever see it again. And when I told my wife about it, she said, you might as well forget it. It's gone. You know, the man never said a word. He came to Sunday school. He never mentioned his debt, never until just before Christmas. And this was in the summertime. Just before Christmas, he comes walking in one day with a box of candy and the money that I loaned him. And he said to me, this box of candy is for your wife. Now, he didn't know how my wife felt about it. But I came home that day and I said, here's something for you, Edith. Who do you think it's from? And I told her. I said, it's a gift for you. And here's the money I loaned the fellow. And he saved his job and he got straightened out. And today he loves the Lord and is serving the Lord. Moved away from here. But it saved his family at that time and his job. Now, I knew it was the Lord because I don't carry money like that around with me at all. But just that day when I had it in my pocket, he came right before the Wednesday morning meeting, and he needed that money that day for him to save his job. And I had to give it. And I knew I could safely because God had given it to me. But you see, I'm so thankful I didn't hang on to that and say, Brother, you know, I could have just said, I don't have that money. I can give you $10. But I gave him all he wanted. Most of my money was gone, but came back. And I'm so thankful to God that I didn't miss it. But how is it with us? What are we doing along these lines? And then the last passage, the Lord says, you heard, you should love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. How can you love your enemies? Sister Saka said, how do you do that? That's the question, huh? Well, I'm glad it doesn't say you have to like them. It says love them. You know, it's the word that's used. Now, the word that is used here is the word for the love of God. It's a love that has something to do with our will. It doesn't go by our feelings. Naturally, we all feel attracted to some people and not to others. Generally, we feel attracted with people that we hit it off good together or something like that. We like things, and they have our likes and our dislikes. And God gives us love that will make us love the things we don't like, and we can. It's a matter of our wills. or that I will open my heart to God and say, God, I will love that man. I will let your love flow through me to that woman. I will do it. Sometimes people say, I just can't do that. Of course you can't. That's why Jesus came, to enable you. And by his grace we can. And that's why he says, pray for him. You can't hate somebody at the throne of grace. You take that person with you to the throne of grace, and God will take the hatred out of your heart for them. You begin to pray for them, and God will help you to love them. And Jesus commands us to love our enemies, and that is something that we would say, it can't be done. In the natural, it can't, but God can do it. God demands of me, and he asks me, love your enemies, bless those that curse you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Bless and curse not. I tell you, this is a wonderful standard that God holds up for us, but he also gives us Jesus to fulfill that standard. Do you like it? It's wonderful. And I can say in my heart, I will. I can say yes to God. I will set my affections on things above. I will love the Lord. I will love everybody. And why does God want me to love my enemies? Human, what does it say? Okay, thank
you.
That's right, that's exactly it. God wants us to be like he is. That's why he tells us to love our enemies. He wants to change us. And that's what he says here. God lets the rain fall on the just and on the unjust. Even lets it rain on my backyard. Yours too. He doesn't differentiate, does he? But he sends his rain on the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. And he said, what do you more than others if you just love those that love you? Anybody can do that. But if you want to be children of God, then you open your heart and love your enemies. And then he says you want to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does that mean? To be perfect. Yes, the idea is to be complete. I have a definition here. A man is perfect if he realizes the purpose for which he was created and sent into the world. When you arrive at the thing God has in mind for you, then you're perfect. That means you fit perfectly into his plan. You're complete. I go to the store and buy a screwdriver. I got to tighten up something and I don't have a screwdriver. I go to the hardware store. I look at one, I grab it in my hand, it feels good. I look at the blade, it looks good. I take it home and fits the screw slot perfectly. And I grab it, and I fix that thing up, and I lay that screwdriver down, and I say, boy, that was just perfect for that job. That means it fit right there what it was made for. Perfectly. It was a perfect tool. And if I want to be perfect the way God has made me and to fit into his plan, why, I have to be like Jesus and the way Jesus calls me here. And we've really got something to work on, haven't we? Oh, God, how slow we are and how weak we are. And Jesus said, this is what I say unto you. Now, we have to remember that he's there to do it in us. But he wants us to say yes to him.